Beautiful singing. We do believe there is a future hope for Israel. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 as we continue our study this morning. Acts chapter 2, we'll be starting in verse 22 today. Incidentally, table talk will be going on tonight. If you don't know what table talk is, it's a time where we gather informally to discuss the sermon and application illustrations, questions that might be asked, things that don't necessarily make the sermon. You're all invited to come to that. It's at 7 o'clock this evening if you're interested. If there's one thing that constantly bewilders me, it's the humility, if I could use those words to describe our God, the humility and the patience of God really never, ever cease to amaze me. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, in that moment, the Lord could have quite simply eliminated them, decimated them, killed them. He could have started over, but he didn't. Instead, God's first words to fallen man were, "Where are you? Where are you?" Over and over throughout the Word of God, Yahweh calls to his people, "Return to me, come back to me. Come," he says in Isaiah, "let us reason together." And then he says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool." The amazing patience of God. And never do we see greater patience and love than that shown the people of Israel, who, like us, repeatedly and constantly go astray and play the harlot. But you would think that on the day that they rejected his son, when they rejected the one that God himself sent, when they rejected the one that was empowered and attested to by God himself, when they rejected the promised Messiah, and when they murdered him on a cross, you'd think in that moment that God would just wash his hands of his people, of us, of all of humanity. Yet what do we find? Only weeks after the death of Jesus Christ, God is pouring out his Spirit as a testimony to the people that Jesus was who he said he was, and he is who he proved he was. And with it, along with this, comes an amazing opportunity and call for repentance and an offer for forgiveness for all and everyone who would put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, his son. But it comes at a cost. Not with a cost, but at a cost. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The people must recognize their guilt and their sinfulness and repent. That is what is required of them. They have asked the question, and if you've been following along with me, you know, they've asked the question, what does this mean? When they spoke the languages, when they saw the flames of fire, when they heard them speaking in their home tongue, some 15 languages are mentioned there. They say out loud, "What does this mean?" And Peter says back to them, "You may not like the answer to the question. The Messiah has come, and you killed him." Peter then lays out before the people Jesus' credentials. You don't just waltz into the world and say you're the Messiah. Many have done this, but you have to prove it, right? There must be some proof. So what does Peter do? After this amazing miracle, Peter begins to lay out a case for Jesus Christ. And Peter tells the people of Israel that ample proof has been provided, and it has been provided to them through three primary events, all of which, each of which had eyewitnesses, and all of which Scripture foretold. The first of these events was the life and the miracles of Jesus Christ. The people standing in front of Peter that day had seen the things that Jesus had done, all of them. The amazing thing about Christ was he went day by day for a period of 3 years preaching and teaching, but not only preaching and teaching, he did miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle. Verse 22 of chapter 2 says, "Men of Israel," and this is Peter, "listen to these words, I beg you. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst." You were there, you saw it. It says, "just as you yourselves know." In other words, you know what Jesus did because you saw what he did. You were spectators at the greatest display of power the history has ever seen, the world has ever seen. You cannot claim ignorance here. You've been given verification. But Peter doesn't stop with the life and the miracles of Jesus Christ. There are two more evidences Peter gives, and this is your outline today. And there's going to be an outline to the outline. You'll know what I mean in a minute. Number one. Two more evidence that Peter gives. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are witnesses of the resurrection. You will hear me say that several times, but Scripture also speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And beneath that section, there is a further outline here. Three characteristics of Christ that made it impossible for death to hold him. Three characteristics of Christ that made it impossible for death to hold him. They are this: the power of his person, the purity of his payment, and the promise of the Father. The power of his person, the purity of his payment, and the promise of his Father. And then second, the second event, of course, was the ascension of Jesus Christ, which takes place through 33 through 35. Both of these not only had eyewitnesses, but both have Scripture that foretold through prophecy that they would happen. And in the end, the people of Israel would be speechless. Follow along with me as I read our text today, starting in chapter 2 of Acts, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Of course, Peter has just declared to them that what they have seen is the outpouring of the Spirit foretold by Joel. And he says, starting in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," and then he begins to quote Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter begins to speak again. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead And he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and this is Peter quoting Psalm 110, one which was written by David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's bow and pray. Father, what can we say as we look to celebrate the birth of Christ, that we might now look at the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ? May we meditate on these things. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would open our eyes in a greater way through the Spirit which is here today, that we might know you in a greater way, that we might draw closer to you in a wonderful way, that we might see your patience, your love, and your humility, and that we indeed, Lord, would marvel at the Christ. We thank you so much for your mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God, before the beginning of time, predestined the death of his Son. That's what it says in verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God, before the beginning of time, predestined the death of his Son. Even the fall of man did not take God by surprise. Indeed, we might say it was all a part of the plan. Through the fall and through sin, we get to see a picture of the Lord that we would never see otherwise. His patience, his love, his kindness, his grace. All are shown to us through the fall of man. So God predetermined, God predestined the death of his Son. He had to. Why? Because man would fall and man would need a payment. But the men who did it, the men who killed him, they themselves will be held accountable. The Israelites would nail their Messiah to the cross and he would die. And I'll tell you, if that were the end of the story, there would be no Christianity. We wouldn't be celebrating Christmas. We wouldn't be celebrating or singing songs. We wouldn't be giving out presents. Because there would be nothing to celebrate if the end of the story was the fact that Jesus just died and is left in the tomb. If Jesus wasn't risen, then God's wrath was not satisfied. If Jesus wasn't raised, then his righteousness is not imputed to us. If Jesus wasn't raised, we will not be raised and there will be no hope. But over and over and over again in the Word of God and the testimony of those eyewitnesses who were there tell us that he did rise again. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's answer back to humanity that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is righteous, that Jesus is holy, that he did pay the penalty on the cross, and that a sacrifice for sin has been made and accepted by God, and that is the declaration that we see in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So important today. What good would the birth of Christ be if Christ did not rise from the dead, but he did? And we see that over and over and over again. Look with me at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Is anything impossible with God? No. Many of that day had wished that they could wipe Jesus Christ off the face of the earth. They didn't want him around, despite his miracles. Remember, they didn't have a problem with his miracles. They knew that he did miracles. It was the things that he said they did not like. Even today, we desperately try to undermine the historicity and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The people of our nation and the people of the world who are non-believers try to make Jesus Christ out to be a historical figure, a person who was good, a person who was no better than Buddha, a person who was no better than Mother Teresa, no better than Gandhi, an individual who righted wrongs. And when they speak of him, there's almost a sentimentality behind it. He did a lot of cultural good. He showed us what love is. But they always seem to stop short of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if Jesus is raised, then he truly is the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then the whole world lies guilty before him. We do not want to worship God in God's way. We want to worship God in our own way as sinners. We want to call the shots. We want to determine our own right and wrong. We want to be God. We want to sit in his seat. We want to put God on trial. And in that respect, we are no different than Satan. But when we're faced with the truthfulness of Christ's resurrection, when we are faced with the proof of it, we realize that there is only one Savior. We realize that there is only one Christ, that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that person is Jesus Christ. And then we realize that we must repent and we must follow him to be saved. And as sinful individuals, that's a hard pill to swallow. They wanted to remove Jesus Christ, so what did they do? They killed him. But what does God do? Do you think God is restrained by the actions of man? He is not. God raised him up, says the Bible. It is a glorious reversal of the verdict which was spoken of by Israel and a verdict which was carried out by the Roman people. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Why was it impossible for death to hold Jesus Christ in the ground? Why? Number one, because of the power of his person, who he was. Did we really think that death could hold the one who had the power of life in his hand? Not only was he one who gives life, but he is life. John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, all things, listen to how it describes Jesus Christ. All things came into being through him. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that had come into being. In him, in Jesus, was life, and life was the light of men. That's an amazing statement. Did we really think that the grave could hold Christ? Did we really think that death could hold the Son of God? What does it say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9? For in Jesus Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is God incarnate. Did we really think that death could hold him in the grave? No, it couldn't. Jesus himself says in John 10, he says, for this reason the Father loves me. Why does the Father love you? Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Why did he lay down his life? He laid it down willingly for me and for you that we might have salvation. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Listen to this. I have authority or power to lay it down, and I have authority or power to take it up again. My life, my death is in my hands. This commandment, he says, I have received from my Father. Charles Spurgeon, I love Charles Spurgeon. He says this, it could not be that a body in which dwelt the fullness of the Godhead could be held by thin bonds of death. He who slept in Joseph's tomb was the Son of God. It was he who is without beginning of days or end of days. It is he with whom Jehovah took counsel when he laid the foundations of the heavens and built all the worlds. For without him was not anything made that was made. It was not therefore possible that he should be held by the bonds of death. Marvelous condescension, not human weakness, brought him into the sepulcher. It was by his own free will that he was laid in the tomb, and consequently, he had to but exert his royal prerogative, and he could rise again from the dead whenever he pleased. That's your Christ. That's Jesus. The grave could no more hold Jesus Christ than a child could hold back a steaming freight train. Nothing could hold back the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death could not hold him in the grave because of the power of his person, who he is. But not only the power of his person, but also the purity of his payment. I have, and this is a confession, I have both a fascination and a fear of bees. I mean, if you know me and you know me for any time at all, you know that I am both fascinated with bees and I am also frightened of bees. I mean, when during the summertime, if it's my turn to mow the lawn and I have to go out here to this shed, it's probably a pretty funny sight to see. I'm so glad that nobody's around because I'll pop the lock and I push the door open because sometimes there's little bees in there. And I'll kick the door open a little bit. I'll poke my head in. I'll step out. And if I hear them, I'll stand there. And then I'll go in, I'll grab something, bring it out. I'll go in and I'll grab something and I'll bring it out. That's just, and I'm so glad that nobody sees that. But, I mean, I could watch them all day long. Like I said, I've been fascinated with them all my life. All growing up in the spring, I would search for them to destroy them. But also, I'm fascinated by them. You'll see me flip out. Now, and I know I can tell the different buzzings of different insects. I really can. I'll know if it's a fly. In fact, while I was preaching, a fly landed here. Nobody saw it. I was fine. I knew it was a fly. It didn't bother me. If that was a bee, you would have seen something totally different from the pulpit today. The buzzing of a bee will instantly set me panicking. Why? Because of the fear of the sting. Because there's something about that little hairy winged insect with that barbed stinger. And when you get stung, it's not just a pinprick. It feels like a glowing hot needle has been stuck into you slowly. All of that goes through my mind when I think of a bee. And they can attack in numbers, in groups. I mean, I have a fascination with killer bees as well. I've read everything on them. But take away a bee's ability to sting, and to me, it's just another insect. I mean, ask Don, I'm not bothered by insects. I don't care if it's a fly, a horse fly, I don't care what it is, I'm not afraid. I'll pick it up, throw it away, I find them interesting. No worry, no fear, if they don't have the stinger. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about the resurrection of the saints, he compares the death or death itself to that of an insect who has had its stinger removed, who has had its stinger pulled out. And there's no reason to fear death. Why? For the Christian, mind you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why was it impossible for the grave to hold Jesus Christ? Because of the purity of his payment. What do I mean by that? Once the penalty of sin had been paid by Jesus Christ, once Jesus had satisfied the demands of a just and holy God, there was now, therefore, no basis on which death itself could rightly hold Jesus in the grave. Bursting forth in glorious day, like the song says, up from the grave he arose. Death now has absolutely, positively no power on Jesus Christ. It has no claim to Jesus Christ whatsoever. Why? Because the stinger has been removed by Almighty God and Jesus Christ through what he has done. And here's the wonderful truth for we, the believer. As Christians, we are bound to Christ. We are betrothed to Christ. His victory is our victory. Romans 6:10 tells us, for the death that he died to sin once for all. That's for all of us. Sin is now no longer master over you. Death will no sooner hold you in the grave than it held Jesus Christ in the grave. Death now for the believer is no more than a caterpillar transitioning into a butterfly. That's the picture. You go through and you read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see that wonderful picture that Paul portrays of us as risen saints in Jesus Christ and the body with which we walk. It's like the song says, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then the song goes on. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. How do we know that God will accept us? Sometimes we ask that question. God, how could you possibly accept me? My assurance, your assurance, your acceptance by God is not bound or based on you. It's based on what Christ has done and who Christ is. The power of his person and the purity of his payment. But even more, thirdly, the promise of the Father. Why couldn't death keep Jesus Christ in the grave? Because God had promised he wouldn't. Verse 25. Peter goes on and he's going to quote Psalm 16, right? This is where we might move a little bit fast in our text. Beginning of verse 25. This is Peter, right? For David says of him, talking about the Messiah now, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. The right hand is a position where the protector stands. In marriage, or when we see people get married, the husband will oftentimes stand on the right side. That is because it is the position of protection. And here we see the Messiah seeing God at his right hand. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted, verse 26. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or the ground, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, just a minute ago, and in just a few seconds, I'm going to read to you what it says in 1 Corinthians. David knew that he would go to a grave. So David has to be talking about something beyond or someone beyond himself here. He's speaking as the Messiah. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. Interestingly enough, when we see it in Psalm 16, the quote actually is, you will make known to me the ways of life. But Peter, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now has said, this has already been done. In verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter breaks off. Now he's going to quote scripture. Now he's going to make a pronouncement. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. What is Peter saying here? Peter is quoting David from Psalm 16, but there's one small problem. David speaks of the fact that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, which is the grave, nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay. But David could not possibly be speaking of himself. Why? Because David's body has undergone decay. It's in the grave, even as Peter speaks. So what is David saying here? David was prophetically looking ahead to the day when God's Holy One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would rise from the dead. God had sworn with an oath. If nothing is impossible with God, if lying is impossible with God, what God swears, God will do and accomplish. God had sworn with an oath to David that David would have an everlasting throne. Remember that. Upon which sat an enduring and everlasting king who was his descendant. We heard it during this morning's scripture reading. Death could not hold Jesus because of, number one, the power of his person. Number two, the purity of his payment. Number three, the promise of the Father. What did the Father say to David through Nathan? Listen to these words. This individual cannot die, not permanently. The promise to David was this: when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers. Okay, so right there, David knows he's going to go to be with his fathers. He's going to die and he's going to go into the grave. That I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, some people say that this is Solomon, but it has to look beyond Solomon simply by the description here. He shall build for me a house and will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I did from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. An enduring throne calls for an enduring and deathless king. And Peter, in verse 32, tells them who this is. This Jesus, and he says this several times. Why? There should be no mistaking as to who it is. It is Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are witnesses. Which Jesus? The one that you nailed to the cross. Now mind you, they're hearing all this. They're mindful of what they've done. They're mindful of what Peter has said to them. So the thought is going on in the back of their mind as Peter is telling them who this Christ is. Number one, you nailed him to the cross and we put him to death. Which Jesus? The one that David prophesied about, saying that he would be or have an enduring everlasting Messiah, or be an enduring everlasting Messiah who would rise from the dead. Which Jesus? Peter says, to which we are all witnesses, the one that we saw with our very own eyes rise from the dead. That's what Peter is saying there. And we're not just talking about one witness, are we? We're not just talking about two witnesses. In the law, you needed two or more witnesses. We're talking about a host of witnesses here. All of the disciples present that day would have seen him rise. This Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I'm here to tell you, it took place. It happened. And before the people can catch their breath in this sermon, before they can grasp the full weight of everything that Peter is saying to them, like a prize fighter who has his opponents on the ropes, Peter now jumps right into the third evidence of Christ's messiahship. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see, both see and hear. Peter now comes full circle. You wanted to know what was happening? You wanted to know what this was all about? You wanted an explanation of everything that you've just seen and heard? Jesus of Nazareth, someone you saw do miracles, someone you saw do signs and wonders, you killed, but God raised him up. We all witnessed that God raised him up. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. We witnessed that as well. And now he, Jesus, has sent forth what you are now seeing and what you are now hearing. David even predicted Jesus' ascension in Psalm 110. One. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and this is why I say this is a case for Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, now David is saying this, the Lord said to my Lord. David's talking to two different people, right? Or he's talking about two different people here. And he's talking about one of his descendants. But the interesting thing about this text is, David is calling his descendant Lord, which is unheard of the day. You wouldn't call your child Lord any more than I would call my son father or one of my daughters mother. You just wouldn't do it. Unless this descendant was far more than a mere man. Unless the descendant that David is talking about is indeed the eternal, everlasting king who would sit at the right hand of God. Jesus stumped the Pharisees with this question. How does David call him Lord when he's his Lord? For it was not David who ascended into heaven. Well, who was it then? It was Christ. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. This is David calling his descendant, Jesus Christ, his Lord. And what does he say? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Till I put all your enemies underneath your feet. And note that there's a time gap there. Until I make your enemies a footstool. So now, the full evidence, the full weight of this evidence is in. You saw the works of Jesus Christ during his life. We witnessed his resurrection. We witnessed his ascension. Scripture spoke of all of this. Scripture foretold all of this. And you yourselves even witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit here, which Jesus sent. You saw a miracle. You are without excuse. And remember, they're standing there after they had just seen and heard the disciples speak in their own language. They had just witnessed a miracle. So what Peter's saying here has weight. If nothing had happened, then this wouldn't have much weight, or Peter would be just standing there speaking. But they had just seen something miraculous. They had heard everyone speaking in their home tongue. Now they've been told that the person responsible for that miracle of the outpouring of the Spirit spoken of by the prophet Joel is none other than Jesus the Nazarene, whom they all know, whom they have seen risen from the dead, but who they have rejected. They have rejected him. And Peter now delivers the knockout punch. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. You need to know without acceptance, without any possibility of any untruth here. Let all of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Who? This Jesus whom you crucified. So the verdict is in here. They've been found opposing the God they say they love. They have been found rejecting the Messiah they've been looking for. That Messiah now sits at the right hand of God. They had said only moments ago, what does this mean? And now they know. We have killed the Messiah. But more, we have killed the Lord. They are damned by their actions. And this seeps into their soul. And you would think at this point that a thunderbolt would come from heaven and destroy them all, decimate them all, consume them all for their sin. But does that happen? No. Their hearts are broken. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After all that they had done, after all that they had rejected, they had crucified and killed the Messiah. God still extends his hand of mercy. Jesus still offers forgiveness for his betrayers. There's no more merciful God than our God. No more kind God than our God. There's no sin too terrible that God cannot forgive. It's so important for us to remember today. Sometimes we think that God cannot forgive that sin, but he can. If we repent, right? Repenting is turning from the road that we're on, turning now to seek to please him. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of direction. If you call upon the name of Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what happens? You will be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. I know of individuals who have gone wayward from the Lord because of the things that they have done in their lives. And the arm of the Lord is ever outstretched saying, come back to me. And their guilt keeps them from it, oddly enough. They forget the picture of love and kindness and mercy and patience that they see of God in the scriptures. And their guilt keeps them from Christ. And the call of Christ and the call of God is always, come back to me. Come back to me. I'm always here for you. Don't let those things keep you from him. It is the power of his person. It is the purity of his payment. And it is the promise of the Father that make it all possible. The beautiful final words of that song, in Christ alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. I love that. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Salvation is about him. Let's pray.